5 is where we're reading. Some of you have probably made that leap of logic and are already there. I said it's a familiar passage, and this is maybe the most familiar in the 3rd chapter of the book of Proverbs. We're going to read beginning in verse 5 and read through verse 6, although we're not going to deal with all of those statements tonight. Verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." Our text is a part of a larger context. If you are familiar with this passage, then this is old news, but some of you perhaps have never studied through these verses. This passage that I've just read to you is one of a series of 6 couplets that Solomon is teaching. He deals with 6 issues that he considered, and of course, because the Spirit was inspiring him, we know that they were in fact basic issues in the Christian life or in the spiritual life. And in these 2 verses of Scripture, this couplet deals with the issue of faith, the importance of the faith life. Now, those of you who know the Word of God will probably recognize this quote, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." That's Hebrews 11:6. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? That is a statement that ought to bring all of us to the point of saying, "Lord, whatever it takes, whatever the cost, teach me how to live by faith." Without faith, it is not difficult to please God. Without faith, it is not improbable that you will please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You either live in faith or you live a life that displeases the Lord. You may be in the church house every time the doors open. You may never miss an activity. But if you are not a faith-walking person, then you are displeasing God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, Moffat's translation of the New Testament, and Moffat's one of those Greek scholars who it behooves you to find and read after because of his helpfulness. Moffat translates that verse that I just quoted, "Whatever does not originate in faith is sin." Whatever does not originate in faith, everything I do, every activity or attitude or belief or whatever, if it doesn't originate in a faith experience with God, then it is sin. Of course, Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just shall live by his faith." And that becomes one of the bedrock principles of the New Testament, repeated 3 times in the New Testament as a foundational principle of the spiritual life, of the Christian life. The just shall live by his faith. Faith is not theoretical. Faith is not theological, although you can discuss it from both of those angles. But faith is a very practical matter. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the stuff of life for the Christian who would please God, who would be a God-honoring Christian. And just a couple of more references. Galatians 2:20, the great capsulization of what it means to be a Christian. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's just a smattering of scriptures that reveal to us the importance, the significance of faith. Now, what I want to do tonight is introduce us to this passage of scripture and talk about the word trust. And the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord." Some time ago, I set out to write a message on these 2 verses of scripture. And I have eventually done so. 6 points that I pull out of these verses. And God has used them in my life, and I hope tomorrow morning to deal with all of them, to go through the entirety of it. Of course, it'll be a very surface matter, and we'll have to move quickly. Obviously, that's so. But in the course of working through this passage of Scripture, my common practice is when I begin to preach on a verse of Scripture or a couple of verses of Scripture, my beginning place is to translate it from the original language, and then to do word studies. And by that I mean I go into each word individually and I research it and try to chew all the juice I can out of it and then work it into a message. Well, in the process of doing word studies on this passage of Scripture, I found that the very word trust is so full of richness and fullness that I couldn't get beyond it. And I wound up writing a message that I'm going to preach tonight to you on the word trust. The word itself, trust, which reveals to us some tremendous principles concerning what it means to live by faith. Trust in the Lord, the Bible says. And that, of course, is the essence of faith. Faith is trusting in the Lord. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? What does it mean to live by faith? And I want to share with you tonight these three things that I think can be a help to you. I tell you what I believe. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Now that's the theological term. You say, what does that mean? That means God selected the particular words that He selected because that is the word necessary to communicate the truth He wanted to communicate. I don't believe the words of the Bible are accidental. That's why I believe in word studies. That's why I do word studies. Because the individual words are important. God selected that word. Out of many other words that He could have used, God chose that word. Why? It's important and significant. And so tonight what I'm going to do with you is give you the benefit and the results of my word study on this word trust, which is selected by the Holy Spirit of God on purpose. This is the word God wanted to have in the Bible in this passage of Scripture, and I trust that you will benefit from it. I know you will because it's the very word of God. Let's notice together this word trust. Now, I'm going to say three things about it tonight, and shouldn't take very long. I'm only preaching on one word. My text gets shorter the longer I preach. I'm about as short as you can get tonight. One word, trust. The word of God implies this and teaches this, and I'm going to state it like this. Faith, first of all, needs to be understood as confidence. Faith is confidence. If you could read Hebrew and you were to look this word up that is translated trust in this passage of Scripture, and you were to read the definition, the basic definition of the word trust is be confident. So therefore, you could read it like this in your Bible. Be confident in the Lord. With all your heart. That's what it means to trust Him. The Amplified Bible that has already been mentioned tonight, which is a great study help and a study tool, the Amplified Bible renders this verse in this manner. Lean on, trust in, and be confident in the Lord. Faith, if you want to understand the essence of faith, and I would hope that all of us do, because you really don't have much gumption if you don't want to understand the essence of faith, because without faith you cannot please God. So to understand the essence of faith, we need to look at it from this angle. Faith is, in essence, me being so convinced that God is faithful to His word and to His people that I can relax in His care. It is a confidence that enables me to rest myself in the Lord. Basically, living by faith is simply a matter of being quietly confident that your Abba Father can really be trusted to do right by His children in general and by you in particular, at all times and in all ways. When I was in the hospital for a period of time, there are several verses that the Lord used in my life, and one of them that really the Lord used perhaps more than any other was Proverbs 18 and 10. The Word of God says in Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And you see, that kind of confidence that allows you to see the Lord as a strong tower, as a refuge of safety. That's what faith is. Faith enables you to have confidence in God so that you are able to find rest in His care because you believe Him to be a refuge of safety. Now, let me say something else about this word that is interesting. The word that is translated here, trust, also can be translated in a negative light. And it is translated that way, at least in one Old Testament passage that I can think of immediately. And in that negative light, it can be translated unsuspecting, almost an overconfidence. It carries with it a sense of naivety. Now, the reason I mention that is because real radical biblical faith, when you begin to live in radical biblical faith, without exception, there will be people coming into your life and crossing your path who will accuse you of being naive. Because a carnal Christian and a lost church member sees real faith as naivety. They will accuse you of being a naive person. When you begin to step out and launch out and move out in radical obedience to God, and they say, well, how are you going to pay your bills? How are you going to do this? How are you going to handle that? And you say, I just believe God, where God guides, God provides. They say, you're being naive. But you're living in faith because you have confidence in God to keep His word. They, because they don't know God, they don't know the nature of God, they don't know the heart of God, they consider it a dangerous form of naivety. But in fact, it's faith. That's exactly what Job's wife did. In Job chapter 2, do you recall, Job has been devastated, everything is taken away, and his wife comes to him and says, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And his response is, you speak as a foolish woman. By the way, has it ever crossed your mind that it wasn't just Job who was going through hell by the half acre? His wife was right in the middle of it too. That was her kids that died. That was her fortune that was lost too. And she's in the middle of it too. I've wondered about that. I've been thinking about it lately. I wonder why she's not mentioned. When God said, have you considered my servant Job? He didn't say, have you considered my servant Job and his wife? It's as if Job was alone in that thing, but he wasn't. His wife was involved, wasn't she? But she failed the test, didn't she? She failed the test. God couldn't brag on her like he did on Job. She said, curse God and die. What has your God done for you? It didn't pay off. Job said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the hands of the Lord and not evil? And in all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly, says the Scriptures. Now, Job's wife was saying, Job, you are naive to continue to believe in your God. But Job said in Job chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, that's naivety, says the carnal worldling. That's naivety, says some modern commentaries. But that's radical biblical faith. Confidence in God. It's the kind of thing that would cause Peter to fall asleep in Acts chapter 12 with the chopping block waiting for him in the morning sunrise. James is dead. Peter is next. And Peter curls up and falls asleep. So soundly asleep, the angel has to smite him on the side to wake him up so he can get out when God sends deliverance. What kind of a naive fool is going to lay down and go to sleep with his last breath about to come? We lose sleep over every little piddling problem that comes into our life. And Peter's looking at death the next morning, and he just lays down and goes to sleep. Naive. Man, you're naive, Peter. Acts chapter 16, this is what would be said of a Paul and a Silas. They'd been beaten, stripped down, and lashed with that whip that you hear so much about, that it was specially built to rip the skin and tear the muscle without causing death, without too deep of laceration. And the Romans had some particularly nasty plans, you know, and ideas of how to handle dissidents. And after whipping them in that manner, they were placed in the lowest dungeon and put in stocks and bonds, says the King James Version. That means they were put in a little connivance that kept their back stretched so that it couldn't clot properly, so that they would have nasty scars for the rest of their life. That was another little nice little Roman invention to deal with troublemakers. And so here they were stretched out and their bodies not able to heal properly from the whipping they'd been given. Somebody said old Paul, when he came to town, he didn't ever look for the Holiday Inn. He looked for the jailhouse. He figured he's going to wind up there before it's over anyway. And so he's in the jailhouse now and he's beaten and Silas is with him. I don't know what's going through Silas's mind. He probably thought to himself, man, when I joined up with Paul, it sure looked a lot more glamorous than this. I didn't expect this in the ministry. And Paul looked over at Silas and said, Silas, I can't sing very well, but why don't you strike up a chorus, son? Let's sing Amazing Grace, or let's sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let's sing a good gospel song, Silas. And the Bible says at midnight they began to sing and praise God. You would look at a man like that and say, you're naive, Paul. In the midst of hell on earth, you're singing and praising God. That, my friend, is biblical faith. What does it mean to walk in faith? It means to live in a confidence that is so earth-shaking and is so impossible to be shaken that those around you would say, you're just, man, you're living in a dream world. The believer in Jesus who has learned how to really believe Jesus. Did you hear what I said? The believer in Jesus who has learned to really believe Jesus lives in such a confidence and such an assurance in God's faithfulness that he can begin to seriously obey such commands as rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. In all things with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 adds a little flavor to that when it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Those kind of commands that the carnal Christian dismisses out of hand is unreasonable and undoable. But the man who learns how to believe God finds them incredibly doable and enjoyable to do. And the reason he does is because he has confidence in such promises as all things work together for good to them that love God and the called according to his purpose. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Psalm 20 says, and I love Psalm 20. I memorized it as a teenage boy. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. And who could forget Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or as one little girl misquoted it, the Lord is my shepherd, he's all I want. Faith is confidence. Faith is confidence. Secondly, faith is calmness. Faith is calmness. The word trust is defined by Hebrew scholars like this: to lean with the whole body on something so as to rest upon it. That's what the word meant in its original context. When Solomon took pen in hand and wrote this verse of Scripture, those who read this in his lifetime would know, would connect, would realize that there is a restfulness behind the word trust. It's implicit in the word. One guy who writes a lot today and is very well read and Spiro Zodiates, some of you may have his works. Brother Zodiates defines the word trust like this: the word expresses the sense of well-being which results from knowing that the rug will not be pulled out from under you. Amen? Isn't that good to know the rug is not going to be pulled out from under me? Here is where the immature Christians are distinguished from mature men and women of God in the quietness and tranquility of resting in the Lord. The secularists and the spiritually immature want to know, what are you going to do in this situation? What is your plan of action in this crisis hour? When you answer, I'm going to wait on the Lord and I'm going to rest in him until he moves or motivates me to move in a specific manner, they respond, you're being naive. God helps those who help themselves. Do you know my friend Benjamin Franklin wrote that? That's not in the Bible. You'd be surprised how many Baptists believe that's in the Bible. God helps those, you know. I had it said to me one day by a fellow who'd been saved longer than I've been alive. It embarrassed me so I didn't even tell him how stupid it was. God helps, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, Little Richard's Almanac said that, or Poor Richard's Almanac, rather. Poor Richard's Almanac said that. Ben Franklin wrote that. The Bible doesn't say that. Rather, the Bible says, and says it repeatedly, God helps those who cannot help themselves. And fear and faith cannot coexist. Fear and fretfulness cannot coexist. Nervous agitation is a manifestation of an absence of faith. Because biblical faith, biblical trust, involves an element of calmness. It is to stretch out on the Lord and to rest in Him. You could take your Bible and trace the fear nots and the fret nots and to let not your heart be troubled throughout the Word of God. I was reading one the other day that blessed me so. If you want to turn there in Isaiah chapter 41, this is a particular one that helped me in an hour of difficulty. Isaiah 41 in verse 10. The Bible says, Isaiah 41 verse 10, the Bible says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." Now when I believe that, if I believe that and begin to live in faith, then fear has to leave. I'm reading a new translation of the New Testament called God's New Covenant, translated by a saved Jew who brings to his translation work a great deal of the cultural background of the New Testament itself. And it's interesting. His translation has been interesting to me. He is rendering throughout the New Testament when Jesus would say, "Fear not," and he says it many, many times to the disciples, "Fear not, be not afraid, do not be afraid." He renders that, "Banish all fear. Banish all fear." And that's an interesting translation, because what that reminds us is this. Faith, when faith is present, fear is banished. When fear is present, faith has been banished or diminished. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." Whenever a spirit of fear comes upon you, you can know that is not of God. That spirit of fear did not originate in God. Just recently, I was waiting to preach, and I was in a hard church. It was hard. I mean, it was war. Every service was flat out war. I felt demonic opposition. I felt hostility from the congregation, and I didn't want to go preach. After the second service, I said to Nancy, "I don't want to be here. I wish I was gone." And every service, I began to feel fear as I would go in. Fear. And it dawned on me, that is not of God. It is not of God to be afraid to preach the Word of God. Now, I know nervousness is always part of it. You never get over that, because you want to do your best for Jesus' sake. But I'm talking about fear. A spirit of fear was upon me, and I had to recognize that is not of God, that is of the devil, and therefore resist it in the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 34, verse 4, this is another one of those verses the Lord used in my life when I was in the hospital. The Bible says, "I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Faith is calmness. If I am in fact confident that God is completely trustworthy, then calmness will be the natural result. That's not to say that you will not have spiritual warfare in this area, but you will have all that is necessary as resources to confront the lies of the devil with concrete biblical truth. Jehoshaphat faced an enemy that couldn't be numbered. 2 Chronicles 20, a threefold coalition came against him. And the Bible says he feared. But when he feared, he did the right thing. He set himself to seek the Lord. He declared a prayer meeting. He called Israel together. And I remember reading this years ago and marking it in my very first preaching Bible. He said, "We have no might against this enemy. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Yes, sir. He said, "Lord, we're going to stand right here. I'm going to stand right here and look at you. If you don't do anything, they'll march over me and kill me. But I can't do anything about it. I don't have enough power to resist them. And I don't have enough sense to know how to organize myself. I'm going to stand right here, Lord, and look at you. And if I go down, I'm going down looking at you." God won't fail a man like that. God cannot, will not, would not fail a man who sets his eyes upon him in that manner. 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha, the prophet of God, is in his tent with his servant boy. The little servant gets up and goes outside early one morning to get the cookies and coffee and donuts ready for the evangelist. Elijah's an evangelist. He's sleeping in, you know. And so his servant boy goes outside and gets everything together. And as he rubs the sleep out of his eyes, he notices everywhere he looks that there's enemy around him. The king of Syria has sent his army in. Enemies everywhere. Elisha comes out. The servant boy is in a panic, just in a dead panic. "Alas, my lord Elisha, how shall we do?" That's the King James. But he said something like this: "Lord God, Elisha, we're done for. We're sunk. You've gotten out of a lot of scraps, but you're not getting out of this one. It's over." Elisha said, "Fear not. There's more with us than there are with them." And that little boy said, "Now, Elisha, I may not be very smart, but I can count to two. And there ain't but two of us, and I can't number them." That's all in the Hebrew. If you can read Hebrew, you'd see all of that. "There's not but two of us." And Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And you remember God touched his eyes, and all of a sudden he could see that the mountains around them were filled with horses and chariots of fire. Do you suppose that Elisha could walk around seeing fiery chariots all the time? No. I don't believe he walked around actually seeing it happen. But he had such confidence in God that he had calmness in the middle of the circumstances. He might not have known exactly how God was going to do it. He might not have been aware that there were literally chariots around him. But he knew this: no matter what the odds were, there was more on his side than there were on the other side, because his God was faithful. His God could be counted on. I don't have to see fiery chariots to live in faith. All I have to do is believe my God will keep his word. My God will do what he said he'd do. Isaiah 26 and 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee." Isaiah 30 and verse 15 makes the same statement to a perplexed people of God. "Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not." My God, how that sounds like us. We want to find a self-help book that'll tell us how to get out of this thing. We want to find a counselor that can give us some specific steps. We want a 3-step plan, or a 12-step plan, or a 17-step plan, or something to do. God says, just chill out. Rest in me. Amen. Amen. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be through in just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. You know what it says? I know you do. You can quote it with me. "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up." But there's not a period there, is there? There is a semicolon, meaning the statement continues. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I don't know how many times I've preached on faith that I've quoted 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And one day I noticed that those two verses are connected. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Humility is tied into this thing. because I can never really trust in the Lord and experience His peace and His calmness and His tranquility of heart until I am willing to admit my creatureliness, humbling myself. In other words, until I am willing to confess that I don't have to understand why in every situation, and that even were God to tell me why He allowed things to go as He did, I would be too limited to understand. Arrogance makes two false assumptions, and these false assumptions prevent us from living in faith and prevent us from experiencing God's tranquility. First of all, arrogance makes the false assumption that you and I have a right to expect an explanation from God at each point along the way. Why, Lord, did you allow this to come into my life? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Arrogance assumes I have a right to expect God to explain Himself to me. Fact of the matter is, you are the pot and He is the potter. How can you, old man, reply against the God who is shaping you? How can the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me thus? So humility is necessary, because humility lets go of the why and lets God be God and you be you. You're the pot and He's the potter. If at each step along the way, the potter does not owe you an explanation as for why he presses his thumb here or molds with his hand there or sandpapers an edge yonder, he doesn't owe you an explanation as for why he's molding you as he is. The second thing arrogance does, not only does it make the false assumption that you have a right to expect an explanation, but it makes the false assumption that you would have the ability to understand God's reasoning if He would just tell you what's going on. And that, of course, is false. His ways are not your ways, and His thoughts are not your ways. Your thoughts as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts higher than yours, and His ways higher than yours. Arrogance insists, why is this happening to me? And won't move past it. Faith is humble to the point of saying, when I can't trace His hand, I still trust His heart. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And then it finds itself able to cast its cares upon Him and find calmness in the midst of the storm. Now, I want you to notice this last thing. Faith is commitment. Faith is commitment. The word trust means to lean with the whole body on something. And this idea is furthered in the next word when it says, lean not unto your own understanding. That's a sister word that also carries the idea of stretching out on something. Literally, it pictures stretching your body out on a piece of furniture and resting on it. It means to place your full weight on the Lord with enough confidence to relax in His care. Now, the classic example is the example of a chair. I've heard it used 100 times, maybe more, by preachers who talk about faith. Faith is illustrated by the sitting down on a chair. To be confident in it, in its stability and its strength, to the point that I'm willing to commit myself to it, to commit my weight to it, in sitting down and relaxing. Now, some of you folk can't understand that illustration like I can. Some of you real men out there know what I'm talking about. Many a time I've been invited into someone's home for a Sunday lunch after church, and some sweet sister will have me into her home, and we'll sit around the table, and she'll say, you sit over there, preacher, and I'll go sit down over there, and I'll discover to my alarm when I sit down on that relic from the Civil War that there's a great deal of lateral movement in that thing. You see, when you top out the scale as I do, you discover there's a lot of pieces of furniture that other folk can have confidence in that you suddenly have difficulty believing in that chair, you see. And do you know, my friend, I have found that there is nothing. Hey, you all remember Ernie Overstreet? He came here and sang for you. Remember that? Ernie and I do a lot of meetings together. Just a few weeks ago, we were together in a meeting, and they had some of those little old rinky-dink chairs up on the platform, and Ernie had to sit up there while the pastor did the announcements, and when I saw him sit down, immediately I saw his leg muscles tense. when he sat down. There is nothing more wearying than sitting on a piece of furniture that you do not have confidence in. You cannot relax. Wicker's the worst. You cannot relax because you're not committed fully. You're trying to hold part of your weight yourself. Some of y'all might identify what I'm talking about. You sat in something and you felt the necessity of trying to hold part of your weight with your own strength. You can't relax. You can't enjoy a conversation. And the reason is because you don't have any confidence. Because you don't have any confidence, you're not committed. Because you don't commit yourself, you find yourself exhausted. Because you're trying to support part of your weight with your own strength. You and I, my friends, when the Christian life begins to weary us, when we begin to get tired, the problem is we have stopped resting in the Lord. And the root of that is we've lost our confidence in His ability to tend to us. Now let me say this, and I'll be through. We have to be careful to avoid the satanic detour of placing too much emphasis on faith itself. We're not to have faith in our faith, are we? We're to have faith in the Lord. Francis Schaeffer said, faith is the empty hand, and that's a good statement. Faith is nothing, really. Faith is you just dropping everything else and making your hand empty so you can fill it with the Lord. That chair analogy I just mentioned. If you are conscious of the issue of faith, then your faith is incomplete. Now follow me for a moment. The less confidence I have in the chair's ability to support me, the more conscious I am of my faith in it. When I'm fully confident in its sturdiness and its worthiness, I simply sit without giving a thought to the exercise of faith at all. When I am full of faith in the Lord, I am not really conscious of the exercise of faith as an independent thing because I'm focused on Christ and His faithfulness. When I consciously concentrate on my faith as a thing, my real problem is that I've lost confidence in the character and conduct of God. When I'm genuinely living by faith, I don't go around consciously thinking, I have faith. I don't even go around consciously saying, I must have faith. I go around in the joyous awareness, God is faithful. I never give a thought to my faith at all. I'm simply enjoying the faithfulness of God. When I have to go around thinking, oh, my faith, then I've lost confidence in God. When I'm conscious of my faith at all, it's incomplete and immature. And I need to move beyond that because it's not my faith that counts. It's His faithfulness that counts. All I do is lock into it, get in on it by just being confident that He will do what He said He would do. To trust in the Lord is to commit yourself to Him. It's to have a calm confidence in His character and His conduct. It is to believe that His heart is good and that His arm is strong enough to save you and sustain you and supply for every situation of life. If I am basically unconvinced that God is good and worthy of my total devotion, that He can be trusted to tend to me, then I will remain uncommitted and stressed out. Wherever there is a lack of commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there is a deeper problem of distrust in God's goodness and His worthiness to be believed in and surrendered to. Wherever there is a lack of calmness in life circumstances, fear, fret, anxiety, mental, emotional strain, there is a deeper problem of having believed a lie about God, that God cannot be trusted, that God is not out for my best interest. Satan's tactics have never changed. The specific wording may alter, but the basic lie remains constant. God can't be trusted. He is not being straight with you. He's not really interested in what is best for you. He began it in Genesis 3 and he continues it to this day. Every Christian who lacks commitment to the Lordship of Christ those who are unfaithful to church, disobedient to the word, self-centered instead of sold out, has as their root problem, they have allowed Satan to cause them to believe a lie about God. They've become Satan's sucker. In the same way, every time a believer becomes disquieted and worried and fretful over their circumstances, there is a deep problem of having believed a lie about God. Losing confidence, either on a conscious or a subconscious level, in the very Godhood of God. That is to say that He is both good and in total control. I